Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this morning we will read verses 14 to 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. This is the Word of God. Justification is a courtroom word. It's a legal word. It is a forensic term. It has to do with law. It has to do with defendant. It has to do with violation. It has to do with judge. It has to do with penalty. It has to do with verdict. It has to do with sentence. You'll never appreciate the biblical doctrine of justification until you understand it like this. And I'm going to personalize it. There you are. In the high court of heaven, you are the accused. You stand before a judge who is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and knows absolutely everything about you. He is omniscient. I am sure that over the last 20 years, there have been defendants who have come into Dave's court and have pulled the wool over the eyes of a judge and a jury. As you stand before this judge, there is no pulling the wool over his eyes, because the one with whom we have to do can peer right through us and knows our thoughts, our affections, our words, and He has seen all of our deeds. And we stand guilty. Guilty as charged. The writ of complaint against us is huge. It's longer than all of our arms put together. And there the court clerk reads off the charges. And it goes on and on and on. And some are humiliating and embarrassing. And there's the perfect judge in all of his holiness and his splendor. And you know you're guilty. And you know you're condemned. And you know that you've broken every single point of the divine law. And you know that the sword of divine justice should righteously fall upon you. And just as the judge is about to say, guilty as charged, we have a representative. We have one who is an advocate who stands up and says, judge, hold on a minute. I have a proclamation to make. I paid the penalty for all of their crimes. And I fulfilled the law perfectly in their stead. And so as their substitute, I can tell you that in the high court of heaven, which knows all and sees all, that this guilty sinner is now justified. And the judge, instead of saying guilty is charged, sentenced to eternal death, rather says no condemnation. Free. Pardoned. Justified. Clothed in a righteousness that passes the divine scrutiny of the perfect judge. Luther said, the devil will continually come to you and say, you are a great sinner. And you are to say to him, yes, I am. What of it? I have one who paid the penalty of my sins. And then the devil will come to you and say, you have no righteousness of your own to plead. And you are to say, you're right. What of it? I am clothed in an alien righteousness that is perfect before God. Until you understand justification like that, you don't understand justification. And so there's the judge, transcendent, holy, perfect, omniscient, clothed in majesty and splendor. And after the judge then pounds the gavel and says, not guilty. Not condemned, perfectly righteous, pardoned of all crimes of high treason against me. Then that judge stands up and takes off his judge's robe and walks around to the front of the bench to the guilty who has now been justified and embraces the sinner, the justified sinner, not as a judge, but as a father. Because right after he signed the not guilty thing, he then took another piece of paper that was the legal certificate of adoption. On the one side, he signs it as the judge. On the other side, he signs it as the adoptive father. When we get to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, Paul introduces us to another fruit of justification, and that is adoption. I love the doctrine of adoption. If you come back tonight, you will know doubly why I love the doctrine of adoption. Paul has labored to demonstrate that the justified are those who are no longer condemned because Christ has taken all that's condemnable in them and has been condemned in him so that they're no longer condemned. They are now the recipients of the Spirit, and now they walk in obedience by the power of the Spirit. And now Paul begins to open up, as it were, something that in a sense surpasses the glory of justification. And that is that those whom God justified, he's made them members of his own family forever. In verse 14, the apostle identifies the sons of God as those who are being led by the Spirit of God. Notice again, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, let me just tell you quickly that this is not some subjective leading of the Spirit in the sense of giving us divine guidance. A lot of people take this and they say that they're led by the Spirit because they're the sons of God. And what they take that to mean is that God gives me impressions that kind of lead me along so I know what he wants me to do. That is not what Paul is talking about at all. He is talking about the leading or the governing of the Spirit within a certain context. That word leading also has the idea of leading in the sense of authoritative governing leadership. And so what Paul is saying is that the leadership of the Spirit is the determination, it's the control, it's the governing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If I could sort of collapse verses 4 through 13 for us into one statement, it would be that the Holy Spirit is the primary agent of our obedience, and it is in that way that He governs us and leads us. This is not some mystical sense of, well, the Spirit told me to do this or the Spirit told me to do that. This is the Spirit ruling over my life, governing my life, directing my life, controlling my life in a way positively so that I walk in the righteous requirements of God's law, and negatively so that by the Spirit I'm putting to death the deeds of the body. That's what it is to be led or governed by the Spirit, to walk in according to God's precepts and to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Charles Cranfield says, "The daily, hourly putting to death the schemings and enterprises of the sinful flesh by means of the Spirit is a matter of being led, directed, impelled, and controlled by the Spirit." And so, to be led by the Spirit is to have the Holy Spirit as the controlling agent in our obedience so that we walk positively in the commands of God, and negatively we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Paul says that the people who are being led by the Spirit like that, these are the sons of God. In other words, the identification, the distinguishing mark of the justified is that they are the ones who are being led by the Spirit to walk in obedience, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and these are the ones who are identified as the children or the sons of God. Now, all of a sudden, Paul's done something in Romans chapter 8. He's opened up a new avenue of thought for us. He's done something where he's gone from the justification, no condemnation area, and then he's drawn out the implication of what justified life looks like. It's life in the Spirit. And now he opens up an avenue for us by introducing this statement that those who are so governed by the Spirit, it's these who are, notice he doesn't just say justified, but those are the sons of God. And so all of a sudden, the legal status of justification opens up so that we are now more than just justified sinners who are promised no death, but rather we are now identified as the sons and the daughters of God. It is an incredible thing to know that you are a justified sinner. It is an incredible thing to let it soak in that Jesus paid the penalty of my sin and then clothed me in His righteousness. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You could soak in that, marinate in that, swim in that. You could be happy in that all by itself for the rest of your life. But God, being God, always does more for us than we could ever anticipate. And it's like He says this: soak in justification. Soak in what it means to be justified in the high court of heaven. Okay, once your mind starts to just get a little bit of that, because you can't take it all in, let me just blow your brains out with something else. If that's you, you're now my children. You're now my sons. You're now my daughters. To be justified is incredible. To be a son or daughter of the living God is super incredible. All right. Now, verse 15. Paul says, "For," explanatory, "for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, Paul starts off by stating something negatively. He says, "You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again." I take this to simply mean this. Paul is saying that when you received the Spirit, and now you're being led by that Spirit, those who are the sons of God, that when you received that Spirit, you did not receive Him as the spirit of slavery who leads to fear again, like the law. You did not receive the Holy Spirit of slavery because that's not what the Holy Spirit is about. That's not who the Holy Spirit is. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. And so the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. I take this to be very similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7. You did not receive a spirit of timidity. Okay, you did not receive the spirit of timidity. Or 1 Corinthians 2:12, you did not receive the spirit of this world. Okay, and so when he says you did not receive the spirit of slavery, what he's saying is, listen, the Holy Spirit is not like that. He is not the spirit of slavery who leads you to fear again like the law does. You hear the law's loud thunder, you feel Mount Sinai's flame, and you fear and tremble in the presence of a holy God. When you receive the Holy Spirit, he's not the spirit that does that kind of thing in you. Why? Because he's the spirit who set you free from the law of sin and death. And so Paul says, that's not the spirit that you received. That's not what you got when you became God's children. What you got was the spirit, and I take that to be capital S, of adoption. How is the Holy Spirit the spirit of adoption? Two things. First, it's the Holy Spirit who actually unites us to Christ, and in Christ, in union with Christ, therein lies our sonship with the Father. And so the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is the transacting agent in our adoption as He unites us with Christ. And as we're united with Christ, that's how you become a son or a daughter. But there's something else. It's not just the transaction of the Spirit uniting us with Christ, but it's also that when you receive the Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do? He actually creates within us a filial love, that is a love towards the Father, and a confidence in the Father. So the minute that you are born again, the minute your eyes are opened to see the beauty, the glory of Jesus Christ, and you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus, at that point when the Spirit of God comes to take up residency within you, not only has He united you to Christ and thus effecting your adoption, but He has also come and dwelt in you in such a way that you now have a heart directed towards God in love that says, I have confidence in this God who once was my judge, but now is my Father. Cranfield makes a statement that I'll read to you in a second because I got ahead of myself. Notice what else Paul says in this verse. By whom? By whom? By whom? What do you think by whom is? By the Spirit. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, in the text, Paul is graphic. It's like, scream out. Okay? But Paul's not saying that in order to be God's children, you need to be screaming out, Abba, Father. But what he is communicating to us is that there is an urgent crying out to God in a personal, filial way. This is the language of prayer for those who are justified and adopted. So the Spirit of God comes and He communicates to us, fills our hearts with a sense of filial confidence that God is our Father. And it is by that confidence of the Spirit of adoption whereby we now freely cry out, Abba, Papa, Father.
In other words, the Spirit of God creates something in us that vanquishes all of our fear so that we're no longer like Adam, who heard the Lord God walking in the cool of the day and went and hid, covered himself and then hid. But rather, we are those who now gravitate and run towards God as our Heavenly Father. He no longer wears the judge's robe for us. He is now Abba. Now, Cranfield, when I saw this, I just delighted in it. I hope you do too. All that must be said about the Christian's obedience has been already said in principle when this has been said. Abba, Father. Nothing more is required of us than that we should cry to the one true God, Abba Father, with full sincerity and full seriousness. That this necessarily includes seeking with all our heart to be and think and say and do what is well pleasing to Him, and to avoid all that displeases Him should go without saying. You want to walk in the just requirements of the law? Then you cry out, Abba Father. You want to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Then you cry out, Abba, Father. Why? Because as the Spirit of God comes in our hearts and gives us a love for God as our Father, we want to avoid those things that are displeasing to Him and walk in those ways that are pleasing to Him. In justification, God frees us from our criminal status. He declares no condemnation, perfectly righteous in my Son. And then on the basis of that legal declaration, God's justice being satisfied, God is then free to bring us into His family so that we are now His children forever. And that status is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. I grew up as a Catholic, and by the time I was probably 3 or 4 years old, I could recite the Lord's Prayer and Hail Mary and a bunch of other stuff by memory. Okay? How does the Lord's Prayer start? Our Father, right? That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Before I was converted, I must have said that prayer literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. All right? I'd say it every morning. I'd say it every night. We'd say it at school. We'd say it at Mass. We said it all the time. And those words, Our Father, those were just words to me. But when God saved me, at 13 years old, I remember the first time saying the Lord's Prayer as a new believer, and I stopped at Father. Why? Because all of a sudden, that word meant something to me. It was a reality to me. The God of whom I was so afraid of was now my Father. And so the Spirit of adoption comes and communicates to us and says, He is now your Father. Love Him. Delight in Him. He loves you. He delights in you. He's wrapped His arms around you in Jesus. Wrap your arms around Him and love Him. He will never do you wrong. He will never mislead you. He will never lie to you. He will always protect you and give you all that is good. If He gave His own Son for you, how will He not also give you everything else as your Father? And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the good things to them who ask? And so all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit of adoption just burst that word open for us. Father. Justification addresses our relationship to the law. Adoption addresses our relationship to God in a personal, filial way. Now we're going to look at adoption more tonight. We're going to see where the idea comes from. We're going to see why it's important. We're going to see the different dimensions of adoption and what it means.
And so don't lose track of this. The Spirit comes. He's the Spirit of adoption. He is the Spirit by which we now cry out with full confidence, Abba, Father. Now, verse 16, Paul says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit Himself, that's the Holy Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. He testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, this is both supernatural and evidentiary communication by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Track with me here. It is supernatural in that this witness does not come from ourselves. This testimony, this testifying does not come from ourselves. The witness, the testimony that Paul's talking about in verse 16 is not self-help talk that you say in front of the mirror until you believe it. I am handsome. I am handsome. I am handsome. Okay? Man, I'm getting better looking every minute. All right? Now, that's not what this is about. This is supernatural in the sense that the testimony, the witness, does not come from ourselves. It comes rather from the Father through the Holy Spirit. But notice, it is the Holy Spirit co-testifying, co-witnessing with our spirit. And so it's supernatural in that it comes from outside of us to us by the Holy Spirit. But it is also evidentiary. That is, the witness of the Spirit here is not some special revelation whereby you say, I know I'm a child of God because the Spirit of God just said, Brian, you're a child of God. It's evidentiary in the sense that the Spirit of God communicates to me, communicates to my spirit that I am a child of God. How? By pointing to His reality in my life. Change of heart, change of disposition, new government, new leadership. All of these things the Spirit of God communicates to us. And so there are times where you feel beat down, you feel like you're not making any progress, you wonder if you're a Christian at all, and the Spirit of God comes to you and He doesn't say, no, don't sweat it, you're a great Christian. I've never heard those words. But the Spirit of God comes along and He says to us in an extraordinary way, if I weren't in you and you didn't belong to Christ, you wouldn't be the person you are. And of course you're not what you want to be. And of course you're not what you ought to be. But the Spirit points out and says, but you're not what you used to be. And so the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. It's supernatural. It's evidentiary. The Spirit is pointing to the changes that He makes in our life, the changes of our heart, the changes of confidence of the way that we look at God, the way that we view God's love for us. The Spirit of God says He's your Father. He loves you. Now, some of you, when you hear the word Puritan, you think of guys that wore powdered wigs and were very dry and used the Ramus method of logic. I'm sure all of you think of the Puritans that way. But you think of them as dry, dusty, narrow, bigoted, hell, fire, brimstone kind of people. My favorite Puritan of all, John Owen, says this. He says, be fully assured in your hearts that the Father loves you. Have fellowship with the Father in His love. Have no fears or doubts about His love for you. The greatest burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is not to believe that He loves you. That's Puritan theology. All right? Now, what Paul's saying is the Holy Spirit actually communicates to us and tells us, testifies to us, the Father loves you.
The Father's given the Son for you. The Holy Spirit will take us when we are in the depths, when we are in the darkest place. The Spirit of God comes to us and He helps us and He turns our gaze towards the cross and says, look, there is the historical, objective reality, truth that God loves you. His Son died for you. And then the Spirit turns our gaze to the empty tomb. And He says, see, He's no longer there. He is risen. Where do you think He is, oh doubting believer? Well, you answer back and you say, well, certainly the Bible tells me that He's gone into heaven. And the Spirit of God says, so doubting believer, what do you think He's doing there? And then you say, oh, He is making intercession for me. He is my advocate. Little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the Holy Spirit says, you got it. And then Paul says something in verse 17 that sounds so incredibly audacious to me. It almost sounds like it's tottering on blasphemy. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. There is this movement in Romans 8, and you got to catch it. You got to feel it. You got to, in a sense, get on the Romans 8 train. Don't stand back at the train stop and waiting for the train when it's already gone, because you got to get on it and you need to move with Paul. So Paul goes from justification to adoption, which is sonship, and now he moves to being an heir. Man, I look around at my family and I think, man, they could all die and I wouldn't get anything. And there's not a rich one in the bunch. Rusty tools, that's all I get. Paul makes a logical connection. He says, if children, guess what children are? Children are heirs. So you not only get the eternal blessing of sonship, but you're now an heir. And Paul says two things about heirship. You're an heir of God, first. An heir of God. What do you think that means? It means that you are an heir of everything that God has ever promised, right? And so Paul's theology in Galatians 3 goes like this. Because you have the faith of Abraham, you are now an heir. Because Abraham obviously is the heir of God through the covenant. And if you have the faith of Abraham, then you're an heir also. And early part of Galatians 3, you're an heir of the promise of the Spirit. So you have the faith of Abraham. You become a son of Abraham, which means you're a son of the covenant, which means you get the promise of the Spirit. So that's good. And then later he says that we are heirs of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And in Romans 4:13, it says that Abraham is heir to the entire world. Not just that little dinky, sandy strip. The whole world belongs to Abraham, and the whole world belongs to Abraham's seed. And if you're in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, then it all belongs to you. And so, in a sense, your heirship is everything that God ever promised to all of His covenant people. New heaven, new earth, the whole shebang. Okay. You and I, we're going to get to the new earth part in the next section of Romans next week. You can't even imagine what God is preparing for us as he has this grand consummative plan of taking this old earth, what we ruined by sin, polluted it by sin, and He's going to take it and He's going to renew it and recreate it, and He's going to make it our eternal inheritance. And so everything that God promised to Abraham and a whole lot more is all ours. because we are children. Okay? Now that's good. I like that. That could make me really, really happy for a long, 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 long time. But there's more to it than that. Heirs of God is not just heirs of everything that God has promised. It is that, but it's more. We are heirs of God. In other words, it is none other than God Himself who is the believer's inheritance. To have everything that God promised is great, but to have the one who promised is better. And so the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. And so when you get this inheritance, when you get the down payment now, you get the fullness of it in the age to come. And you say, well, in order to be an heir, somebody has to die. We're going to see that in Hebrews 6. It's true. Somebody has to die. Somebody already did die. So that we could gain our inheritance. Lord Jesus Christ. And so Tom Schreiner says, the supreme benefit of the covenant with Abraham is not inheriting the land, but having God as one's God. A lot of times in our Bibles, we get to Genesis 15 and our Bibles say something like this. God says to Abraham, do not be afraid. Abram, I am your shield. And then we read these words, and your reward will be exceedingly great. Okay. Grammatically, it's better understood like this. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And so here's Abraham was looking up at the innumerable stars and the innumerable sand on the sea. And God says, I'm going to give you all of it, Abram. But what you need to know is that really, it's not land and seed that is your greatest inheritance. It's me is your greatest inheritance. And so we sing, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. So if you're a child of God, means you got the Spirit of God. He testifies you belong to God. And He testifies to you, you are His and He is yours. And then Paul says this, and co-heirs with Christ. It sounds absolutely audacious. Now, does Jesus deserve to be the heir? And the answer is yes. He was the perfect son. All right. We're like the bad apples. OK, we all the bad apples. And because of Adam, God says you're out of the will. Right. You get nothing except death. Punishment. Hell, that's your inheritance. That's what you deserve. And then Jesus comes as the second Adam. And He does all for us. The first Adam could never do. He's the perfect son. He's the perfect man. He is the proper righteous heir of all things. And now because we're in Him by the Spirit who unites us to Christ, we are now joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Absolutely audacious if you think about it. Here we are, little wayward, rebellious, sticking our noses up at God, rebellious little people who do our own thing, go our own way, live our own lives, do whatever we feel like doing, resenting God every minute because if only He would leave me alone, I could really enjoy myself to the full. And then God says, you can keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. Okay, Spirit, get him.
and more effective than any police dog you've ever seen. Spirit of God chases us down like the hound of heaven, grabs us, wrestles us to the ground until we beg for mercy. Okay? You weren't going around saying, "Where's God? I want to know God. What's truth? I want to know what truth is. I'm a truth seeker." No, the Bible says, here's truth and here's us. We're stomping on truth, trying to suppress truth, trying to do our own thing. And God says, get him. And when God says, get him, you're got.
Amen.
Then once you're got, you say, Abba Father, instead of Uncle. And the minute you say, Abba Father, you're with Jesus and you're a co-heir with Christ. And so all that Christ did that we could never do, it becomes ours. And so here's the beauty. This is absolutely, it sounds almost ridiculously audacious to say that the one who lived the perfect life, perfectly fulfilled the law of God, perfectly trusted in his Father, never sinned, never complained, never did anything that violated the perfect will of his Father in heaven, did everything exactly right. Because of his obedience, because of his death, because of his resurrection, we are now eternal joint heirs with the Son of God. And Paul says, if we co-suffer with him, we'll co-reign or be co-glorified with him. We're going to see this more next week, but just mark it. There's a lot of people who think that if you're a child of God, what that means is that God exempts you from suffering, and God exempts you from pain, and God exempts you from poverty, and God exempts you from all that. And because you're the king's kids, that you get to drive Cadillacs, and you get to have nice houses and air-conditioned dog houses and big fancy rings on your fingers and fur coats around your neck and all that worldly stuff. Paul knew no such gospel. The gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity is a lie. In this age, what we're promised is not health, wealth, and prosperity, but what we're promised is that if we're going to be glorified with Christ, we will suffer with Christ. That's what we're promised. Why would God treat his children that way? We come back next week. We find out all about it. We suffer with Christ. We co-suffer with Christ, which means that Christ is there with us as the one who's gone before us. And as we suffer now, we look forward to the glory which is not yet. Beloved, the fruit of justification is being adopted into God's family and receiving an eternal inheritance, which is nothing other than God himself, and becoming a joint heir with his Son, Jesus Christ. Because you're brought into the family doesn't mean you're exempt from suffering. But it certainly does mean that you have so much to look forward to in the age to come. We're going to see next week that it is this present suffering that prepares us for that future glory. But for now, it is enough. It's enough to know that such suffering is part of our calling. Christ is with us in it. It's part of God's plan for all of his children to one degree or another. And in the meantime, you know what you do? You absolutely revel in the fact that you are no longer on the outside with God, but you're now on the inside. You revel and you marvel at the fact that both now and forever, you are his child through the adopting grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not everybody in this room is a child of God. You understand that? There is no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God and the universal childhood of man. There are some of you who you're not children of God yet. The Bible says that humanity is divided up into two families. There are the children of God, and there are the children of the evil one. Those are the only two realities that exist. Whether you're this big or this big, whether you're 5 or whether you're 50 or whether you're 85, it doesn't make any difference. All of us fit into one of those two families. And so your father is either the great and glorious God over all of the earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or your father is the God of this world, that is the devil. If you are not in God's family yet, what you need to hear is this. But to as many as received Him, these He gave the right to become the children of God, even those call on His name. That's what you need to hear. That's what you need to hear. And so if you're not a child of God today, here is good news for you. You can leave here a child of God today. That's the good news. You don't have to leave in slavery. You don't have to leave with the devil as your daddy. You can leave as a child of God. And how do you do that? I already told you. But as many as received Him, to these He gave the right to become the children of God. Membership in God's family is an open-ended invitation to all who are weary of life in the devil's house and want to know God. And so I tell you today that the Son of God stands ready and willing and able to receive all who will receive Him by faith. And the minute you believe, your sins are pardoned, totally forgiven, clothed in righteousness, justified before the judge of heaven, and then the judge takes off that robe and walks around and embraces you as your father. Who could pass up such an offer? Let's pray. Father, we pray right now for those who are outside of your family and they've not received Christ. Father, we pray that today you would send the Holy Spirit of adoption. You would invade their hearts. And they would cry out to you, Abba, Father. Father, we ask that there would be new births, spiritual births in this place today. Father, we pray that this little building here would be the baby ward for new births into your kingdom. We pray, Father, that this would be the courtroom by which you declare the guilty justified. We pray that this would be the courtroom where you sign the adoption papers. We pray that in this very place today, there would be men and women and boys and girls who are taken out of the devil's household and brought into your family as sons and daughters forever and ever. Father, we pray that you would honor your Son by calling unto him those for whom he died. In Jesus' name, amen.